In this morning's message, I actually want to emphasize something that Jesus brings up a couple of times and actually was brought up in the text that you studied last week. And it's the word or the idea of being a hypocrite. I think we need to clarify that word because many times we're tempted to think that a hypocrite means maybe somebody who's a bully or someone who is overtly arrogant. But that is not necessarily the case. You may have heard the ancient usage of the word hypocrite before. The hypocrite was the word used for somebody who was an actor. And so they were the Hippocrates. They were the actors on the stage. And then eventually it came to mean somebody who was acting something other than what they really were. Now by Jesus' time, that word hypocrite came to mean at least three different things. First was someone who pretended to be good enough or good even though they knew they were evil at heart. So they have the mask of goodness, but they know that they really aren't. Matthew 22 speaks of Pharisees towards the end of Jesus' life, and we read of them, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God in truth.'" That's hypocritical, clearly. They don't think Jesus speaks the truth and speak the truth of God. They're lying. The second example of a hypocrite is someone who acts so well on the stage of life that they believe their act. So, later on in this sermon, Jesus says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite," Jesus says. You think you have no problems and you're going into other people's lives helping them out. You're believing your act. You're a hypocrite. The third type is very closely linked to the second, but hopefully I can explain a little bit more on this. It's someone who deceives himself into thinking he's acting for the best interests of God and man, and also deceives onlookers. Okay? But they may be embracing certain behaviors that aren't great, but it's justifiable because they think they're doing good. This is the idea of hypocrisy that I think Jesus brings up here in this Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the sermon. This is somebody who thinks they're acting great in the best interest of God, in the best interest of other people. And so, as in last week's text that you studied, you saw that there could be somebody who they give to the poor. And sure, they give to the poor so other people can see them give to the poor, but you know what? The poor person doesn't really care what the motivation is of this individual. And this individual, yeah, I mean, they're doing it for other people to see, but I mean, come on, they're helping the poor and they feel good about what they're doing. And yet Jesus calls that hypocrisy. Now, what Jesus does in the ensuing verses here is strips away people's preconceived notions of spirituality and religiosity and teaches people what the point really is in all of this. And before you go and judge other people for these people 2,000 years ago for their behavior, you know, just think of today. What preconceived notions do you have about spiritual things? You think God will only accept it if you do it this way? I can think, for one, maybe it's I'm supposed to pray with my head bowed, my eyes closed, and my hands folded. And if I don't do that, then I'm not reverencing God. Or if I don't wear certain types of clothes in my worship, then God's not going to accept me in his sight. Okay, so go back 2,000 years ago, and here are people that said, if I give, I have to give this way. If I pray, I have to pray this way. And if I fast, I have to fast in this way. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. What Jesus does in these verses is unmask the idolatry that these people had of other people. And Jesus focuses their attention on their need for God's approval. So in the topic of prayer and fasting that we're going to study today, Jesus is actually trying to address the nature of hypocrisy and how people need to focus on God, not on other people. So with that in mind, look at Matthew 6, and I'm going to start reading in verse 5. "And when you pray, You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Okay, so I've said that when Jesus is talking about prayer and fasting, he's really talking about it in a context of unmasking hypocrisy. So in any of this, we don't want to be hypocritical in our interpretations. So let me try to explain. The Lord's Prayer here sometimes is used, I think, in a very formulaic, hypocritical manner, where somebody can just go into prayer and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, I'm not against memorizing this prayer. I have the prayer memorized. I use it as a means of encouragement and help in my times of prayer. But the sad thing is that people have missed the point of what Jesus is trying to teach in this. This isn't merely just another regulation. This is Jesus trying to help people to see their hearts. Where are you in your relationship to God? We must pray, Jesus tells his disciples. Which, by the way, that's very interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, when you pray. It's not an option for disciples of Jesus to not pray. I mean, if you choose not to pray, you're acting contrary to your identity as a disciple of Jesus. Because Jesus says, when you pray. It makes me think of a quote by Charles Spurgeon who said, whether you like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. I love that phrase. Whether you like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. Because Jesus says, when you pray. We must be a people who pray. So let's jump into this teaching. And of course, Jesus addresses the nature of hypocrisy. So what I want to talk about is, what are the hypocritical actions that Jesus addresses? Then what's the nature of true worship? And then we're going to dive into this disciples' prayer towards the end. So what are the things Jesus is addressing as sinful behavior? The first hypocritical action, number one, is praying for attention. So look at verse 5. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. But surely I say to you, they have their reward. Now some people will look at this verse and they'll say, see, that's why I don't pray with other people. Because I don't want to be in danger of going against Jesus' words. I don't pray in public because of these words right here. But certainly Jesus is not saying that praying in public is sin. Later on in Matthew 18:19, Jesus says, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them. And the context of that is asking to God and God doing something for them. So you have two people praying together. In Acts, we find people praying together. Even Peter and John in Acts 3:1 go to the temple at the time of prayer. So public prayer is not what Jesus is against here. What Jesus is against is that people who love to pray for the purpose that they may be seen by men. I pray in public to get attention from other people. Now, You say, okay, but wait a second. If Jesus isn't against public praying, why does he give an example of going to pray in secret? Don't pray in public, go pray in secret. That must mean that he's against public praying. But I think there's an easy answer to this. Just ask yourself this question. Do you spend any time in private prayer? When does all your praying take place? Could it be that if you don't pray much privately, but you pray much publicly, that your motivation for prayer is merely one of attention and seeking people's approval? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? When Jesus says, you pray in public, get people's attention, now pray in secret. He is calling us to a personal relationship with God. If you don't have that intimate relationship with the Lord, well, what's your relationship look like? You may have yourself fooled. And you may have other people fooled too. Because whenever you pray with them, they hear these nice flowing words that come out of your mouth. And they say, oh, wow, how awesome this person is. And you even think, wow, I didn't know those words existed in my vocabulary. But this is great. I'm obviously spiritual. And Jesus is saying, listen, it's not about those words. It's about God. And yet the hypocrites, they'll just spout off words because they want other people to approve of them. And listen, if people are the ones that motivate you to pray, then you're a hypocrite. That's what Jesus says. If people are the ones that motivate you in prayer, you're a hypocrite. So praying for attention is one thing Jesus is against. The second thing is pagan babble. Now, obviously, when I use the word pagan, you can say, okay, Christ followers should not embrace pagan babble. We're not pagans. We worship the true and living God. But the question is whether or not we really do worship him or if we're just acting like we're worshiping him. See, Jesus says in verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, some of you may use this verse to say, okay, this is why I don't pray over and over again for something. This is why I don't repeat a prayer request before God, because I don't want to repeat something. But then you go elsewhere in Scripture and you see, well, Paul prayed repetitiously. The thorn in the flesh, he prayed multiple times. Now, of course, he stopped at that. But then there's other times where Paul tells churches what he prays for them. And the assumption is that he's praying over and over again for them. So I don't think that Jesus is saying don't repeat prayers. Some people will say maybe with this verse that, well, I think what Jesus is really saying is he's prohibiting long times of prayer. Because, I mean, God knows what we need, so we don't need to pray for a long time. I'll just say, here, God, take this. All right, see you later. But yet we read of Jesus in Luke 6:12 continuing all night in prayer. And in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of a woman who is persistently pleading for something from a judge. And Jesus' point is men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And Jesus even goes so far as to say that persisting in prayer is a sign of real faith on the earth. So Jesus isn't against long prayers or repetitious prayers. So what does he mean here? The point is vain repetitions. Or as the NIV puts it, babbling. Now think back to the Old Testament when you have the face-off between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And there in that story, the prophets of Baal aren't getting Baal's attention. Shock. So what do to try to get his attention? It says in the scriptures that they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. This is what the pagans would do in trying to get a god's attention. If they weren't getting something, they would just repeat the phrase, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. Because they thought that through repeating over and over and over and over and over again, then finally that may annoy the god, or that may cause the god to finally hear, because maybe he was doing something. Remember Elijah's response to them? Oh, maybe your god is out going to the bathroom. Maybe, seriously, look up the story, okay? Maybe he's doing this, maybe he's doing that. Maybe, you know, that's why they have to keep repeating. And Jesus says, we don't pray that way. We don't pray that way because we have a real God who really hears us when we pray. So I don't need to keep going over and over and over and over and over in order to strong arm my God. My God has given me his ear so I can speak to him. So if you're not recognizing that you're praying to a personal God who hears every word coming out of your mouth, you're a hypocrite. The third aspect of hypocrisy that Jesus brings up is self-centered servitude. Now, when I say self-centered servant, that sounds like an oxymoron because a servant comes to serve somebody else. But there is a way in which a hypocrite has figured out how to serve for their own glory. It makes me think of one time years ago. I was watching the Disney Channel, and there was a commercial of trying to promote community service to children. And of course, they tried to make it look fun and enjoyable and everything. You'll pick up trash, you know? And then at the end of the commercial, one of the kids says something like, you know, when you do this, it makes you feel better about yourself. And then I thought about that. So what's the point? Now, I have nothing against somebody that says, hey, I like to serve. I feel good about serving. But my question is, what's the main point? Why are you doing what you're doing? Let's try to bring it into the context of this scenario with prayer and fasting. With prayer, what they did, they wanted people's attention. And so what they did in prayer is they would go out and stand in the streets so people would see them praying. And then when people would look at them praying, they would say, oh man, maybe I should pray too. Man, those people are so spiritual. They're so good. And you could imagine that potentially somebody could have said, makes you feel good about yourself when you're praying. Because Jesus even says they have their reward. People give them what they want. They want people's approval. And so they're out there standing in the streets and they get what they want. But then how in the world can I get what I want, or how in the world can fasting make me feel good about me? How can I do it? Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. See, they couldn't say to people, you know, just in general, well, fasting, it'll make you feel good about yourself if you just fast. No, we got to figure out how to make it good. How are we going to get attention for this stuff? I know what we're going to do. We're going to make our faces look sad so that people know when we're walking around that we're fasting today. I mean, it even says in this text, Jesus says, the correct way to go about fasting is to anoint your head with oil. And this was just general care to get ready for the day. So I guess in some ways we could put it into a modern day context. These people would just look like they just got out of bed and walk around. And so people would know, oh, you're fast. Oh, but you're fasting. So, wow. Wow. Yes, I am. I am fasting. Aren't I spiritual? You know, I mean, but that's how they got their attention. And that's what we do. That's what we human beings do, even here, today, potentially. When you were getting ready to come to worship with other people, were you wondering what other people were going to think of how you dressed today? When you were singing today and singing songs, have you ever had it happen before when you're singing and you're thinking, wow, I wonder what people think of my voice? Now, some of you say, yes, I do wonder what people think of my voice because it's awful. So that's why I don't sing. But the thing is whether you sing or don't sing, maybe your ultimate concern is the approval or disapproval of other people. And that's the point that Jesus is making. You're more concerned about people than you are about God. So these people go to fast and they just want people's approval. They go to pray, but all they want is people's approval. And to have people's disapproval, oh, my life is over. That's hypocrisy. God must be your ultimate concern. His approval is what you value above everything else because you're his child. You're a disciple of Jesus. So Jesus addresses these sinful behaviors, these sinful mindsets, and then also speaks on, okay, what's the positive? What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to not be a hypocrite? And so we see true spiritual worship. And the first thing in true spiritual worship is focused attention on God. I want to talk on this with fasting first. Look at verse 17. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Hey, by the way, note again that Jesus says, when you fast. We talk, I talk a lot about the importance of praying, but how much do we talk about the importance of fasting? Because again, Jesus brings up the statement, when you fast. Jesus even communicates at another point in time that once he's ascended into heaven, of course, then his disciples are going to fast. We must be a fasting people. Now the question is, why? Why do we fast? There's a couple of different reasons given in the scriptures why people fast. The first reason is to spend concerted time in repentance. In Jonah 3:5, Nineveh is recorded as repenting when we read, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth. It's a focused time of recognizing the sins in your life, of recognizing how you need God and you are totally dependent upon him to kill the sin that's still there, that's still fighting and warring against you. So you fast to say, God, I need you to do this. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. You're my life. Another reason for fasting is to spend focused attention on either a specific request or even a specific task that God has called you to do. So in Acts 14:23, we read, so when they had appointed elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they prayed and fasted for the benefit of these elders in the city, for the work of the church to spread out and spread forth. They fasted. Fasting in these scenarios communicate complete dependence upon God. By the way, are Christians completely dependent on God? Are they? We are, right? Once Christ saved you, if you're a believer in Christ, do you then say, okay, I don't need you, God, now I'm going to impress you? Do you? No. The Bible actually says we walk by faith, which means we continuously walk in dependence on him. Prayer and fasting is a sign, is a physical sign of that dependence. I need God every moment. So I pray continually. That's my desire. And I fast to tell my stomach that God is of more value to my health than this bread that my stomach yearns for. Now, Jesus reveals it's the attention on God. That's the point of praying and fasting. It's attention on him. And then Jesus reveals the relationship aspect with God. Listen, you don't go about fasting to gain people's approval. You fast in order to focus your attention onto him, and when nobody else sees, guess what? God sees. God knows exactly what you're doing. And by the way, isn't that better than having people see? People are fickle, right? One day somebody likes you, the next day they don't like you. You have to maintain something with them. But with God, if you are his child, he cannot love you anymore, and he cannot love you any less. See, Jesus goes on and he says, God sees in secret, but he also calls God our Father. He loves us like no one else could ever love us. He cares for us. And then Jesus goes on and says, he will reward you. Your Father, God, will reward you. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you want the reward of people who are temporal and fickle? Or do you want the reward of the God who is over all, who sees, who cares, and is eternal? Which one? Which one do you want? right? I mean, seriously. But again, that's what we do. What does so-and-so think of me? And what are they going to think about this? And what are we going to do about over here? What about God? What about his care? He gives you rewards. And we know, we learned this when we were studying the Beatitudes. The reward of God is eternal. The rewards of God cause maximal joy in him. And so what do we want? Do we want rewards that just lead to temporal? Or do we want a reward that causes maximal eternal joy in God himself? That's what Jesus said. So fast, nobody else sees. Nobody else is impressed with what you're doing because they have no idea what you are doing. God sees, and it's not that he's impressed, but he blesses that because he sees you are really dependent on him and you're crying out to him. Jesus gives the same idea with prayer back in verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Same type of motivation here. Prayer is God's ordained means of drawing us closer to him in communal relationship with him. It's where we ask for God's glory to be revealed in the world in grand ways. And listen, God, in a mysteriously glorious way, works through the prayers of his children to bring about his will. So when we pray, we're going to a secret room. Oh, nobody's going to hear me. Yes. The one who you're praying to is going to hear you. He's the one you've been seeking after, not the other people, him. That's why we ought to go in secret, focus our attention onto him. So when we take prayer and fasting together in the relationship of a disciple, I even think of other passages of scriptures like Luke 5:35, which says, Jesus speaking, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Because Jesus ascended into heaven, his ascension has guaranteed his disciples fasting. But I want you to hear this one in regards to prayer. Jesus says this, I chose you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? I saved you so that you would pray. What? I chose you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus went to a bloodied cross and endured the wrath of God for sinners. The punishment that I deserve, the punishment that you deserve before God because you have treated God tritely and you have taken all of the resources he created and used it for yourself and maybe for other people, but not for God's glory. Jesus took that punishment and then Jesus says, I took it so that you could pray, so that you could commune with your Father in heaven. So we must recognize God. We must focus our attention onto him. The next thing that Jesus brings up is we need to recognize God's omniscience. Look at verse 8. Do not be like them, the pagans. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Have you ever asked yourself the question before, well, if God knows everything, and if everything is set in stone already, then why pray? Has anybody ever asked that question here before? No, you just know people who's asked that question. Okay, but I would say that anybody who really seriously thinks that thought, I don't pray because God knows in advance, then they don't care about a relationship with God. I like what one man says, as a father knows the needs of his family, yet teaches them to ask in confidence and trust, so does God treat his children. I may know what my children need, but I want them to ask. There's a relationship there. And you know what? In reality, sometimes if they don't ask, they won't receive. And that's what James also says as well, doesn't he? In some mysterious, glorious relationship, God has said, we must be praying. Yet at the same time, Jesus says, recognize God knows everything before you even ask it. God knows all things. This is phenomenal. Extremely encouraging. Because you know what? Many times we could pray things that just aren't right, even. And we can be confident, he knows. Why aren't you answering me right now with the specific thing I'm asking for? Because you know everything. I'm not merely informing God. Hey, by the way, I don't know if you saw so-and-so over there, but they got problems in their life. You got to take care of them. It's a real, vibrant relationship with Him, seeking for His glory to be known and recognizing He's in control of everything. There's not one square inch of this earth, as one man once put it, that God does not declare mine over. He owns it all. He's in control of all. And so we pray to the God who's in control. And the one who is in control is the one whom Jesus says rewards His children who seek after Him. Greater joy is to be had, disciples. Greater reward in God is to be had. Shed the hypocrisy and seek after Him. Now Jesus goes on with an example prayer. Many times people call this the Lord's Prayer, and you may have heard me say it earlier. I would call it the disciples' prayer, because this is the prayer that Jesus gives as an example to those who profess to be disciples of His. So this is how you ought to pray. I mean, if you're going to pray, these are the things that should be a part of your prayers. This is not, again, some formulaic structure, but it is a help for us to understand mentalities, mindsets that we should have in our times of prayer before God. And Jesus starts off with a shocking statement. He says, "Our Father in heaven." Now, the reason why I say that's a shocking statement is because for people in the first century to hear a statement like that, they would think Jesus is bordering on blasphemy. Because the people in the Old Testament rarely understood God in terms of being a father. And to call God Abba, that you must not understand the holiness of God to do that. Jesus says, God is our Father. I want you to understand this. Do you realize you have no right in and of yourself to claim God is your Father? Do you know that? I mean, sometimes people will just say God is the Father of every single human being. No, He's not. If you mean God created every human being, yes, that's true. But Jesus said in John 1:12, "As many as received Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." I have a right to be a child of God because of Jesus. He has given me the right. Again, it's because Jesus took the wrath of God. It's because Jesus lived the perfect life. It's because Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, that I could become the righteousness of God in the sight of my Father. It's because of Jesus that now I can call God the holy, holy, holy God, my Father. It's because of Christ. So we should bask in this. He's my Father. But Jesus also reveals when we pray, and when we pray in secret, we don't just say, "My Father." But He says, "Our Father." Oh, it's a glorious truth that He's my Father. And Jesus emphasizes that in this teaching here, your Father knows the things you have need of. But we also need to remember when we're praying, we must remember the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must remember our unity in Christ and pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe, within our own church family, whoever they may be. But we need to be a people who recognize, even though I'm in secret, I say, "Our Father," because I'm united with other believers in Christ, whether they see me or not. Our Father in heaven. When He says in the heavens, it reminds me of the psalmist that says our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And you may have heard me say this before, but our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases, and He pleases to hear the prayers of His children. So our Father in heaven, remember who you're praying to. This is one of the points. This is the main point. If you're going to be hypocritical, you don't think about the one you're praying to. But somebody who truly worships thinks about the one to whom they're praying. Now let me just try to bring it to everyday life. Have you ever had a situation before, maybe when you're praying and you're going through a list and I pray for this thing, Lord, and Lord, I pray for Lord, and think about this, Lord, and this thing over here, God, and God, this thing, that thing, and the other thing, God, and this person over there, God, and this thing over here, God. Use God's name in vain so many times in the midst of the prayer because you're not even thinking about that word. You're using it as the filler in your prayers. And then you get to a certain point in your prayers as you're going through the list and you're going, ah, I'm talking to God. Have you ever had that before in your times of prayers? Have you? Some of you are smiling, right? I mean, you're going through the list, and all you're doing is going through a list. All you're doing is saying names. All you're doing is stating facts. And then at the point where you realize it, you go, oh, God, help me. Help me to remember that I'm praying to you. That's what, in some ways, this next phrase means, hallowed be your name. We don't speak like that. Hallowed be your name. But that means that God would cause his glory to be reverenced above all. God, even now in my prayers, may your glory, may you, yourself, be reverenced as high and exalted. May you be of this supreme value in me and in us as believers around this globe. May we truly be salt and light in this world. Hallowed be your name, and help me to remember that I'm praying to you, that you're really there and you're really here, because I don't want to be a hypocrite who just thinks I'm just saying words. And so I said words for 30 minutes and now I did my prayer time. Hallowed be your name, Heavenly Father. And then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If God's glory, if God is our treasure, then we will long for the things that give him glory above all. That goes into the request, your kingdom come, your will be done. And there's at least three basic ideas here. We want his values. We want his kingdom to come. I don't merely want America to succeed as a nation for the next 10,000 years. Do you? I mean, sometimes we can get so focused on this earth that we think it's the nations of this world. They've got to go on forever. Now, I care about the nations. But listen, every human institution with a merely human king is always going to fade away. So my longing is your kingdom come. I want the God-man's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, to come. And I want his will to be done. Now, some people think that this phrase, your will be done, refers to at that point in the future when Jesus' kingdom come, may your will be done then. But if we take Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, saying the kingdom is at hand, so kingdom values are coming in to this world now by the power of Christ, then we see what the prayer is God, may we obey you now. May we live for you now. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth right now. His will. Again, think of the privilege we have, Ventura. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a privilege to live out the will of God in this world, the will for his kingdom in this world. And then he says, on earth as it is in heaven, which I think means that Jesus is calling us to pray that we would obey God immediately. In heaven, the angels obey with immediacy. God says, go, they go. When I think of that phrase, as it is in heaven, I think about parenting. And how many times I can tell my kids, you need to do this. Oh, but I don't want to. Did I ask you if you wanted to? I'm wondering if that was a part of this. You know, but I don't like it. I don't like this conversation right now, right? Is that a part of the that we're considering here? You need to obey because you need to obey. I love you. I care about you. Do you think I'm trying to do what's best for you? Yes. Okay, then obey. But I don't want to, right? You know, it's like, that's what we do with God. How many times have you found when you're reading in the scriptures, God gives a certain command and you have a thought come into your head and it really is applicable to what you're reading and you go, I don't think that's what God's telling me to do. You know, and then what you do is you try to pit scripture against scripture and then you trump scripture with another passage of scripture instead of obeying all of the scriptures. It's delayed obedience, which is disobedience. We need to be a people that says, God, whatever you show me, please, please, please let me obey right now. Let me obey. Because remember verses 17 through 20 in chapter 5? Jesus said he is going to fulfill the law through us. So we have been given the privilege to obey God and even quickly obey him. Now Jesus goes on in this model prayer and says, give us this day our daily bread. We're even supposed to pray for the food that comes to us. And I know we live in an affluent culture, and I don't think anybody here is worrying about their lunch today. Your stomachs are growling and you assume you're going to eat something in just a little while. I don't think that that should cause us to feel more guilty that we have more food than other cultures and countries do. I don't think that that should mean that you should go home and just eat a bean for lunch today. But I think when you realize that Jesus is saying, give us this day our daily bread, praying for our sustenance, we in America should be amazed at God when a plate of food comes before us. Think about all the variables to get that food on your plate. Have you ever spent time just thinking about that before? I mean, there had to be a farm, and there had to be rain to come down for the grass, and then the cows had to eat that grass, and the cow had to stay healthy, not get sick and die, and then they had to take care of that cow, then they had to put the cow on a truck, so then it takes a truck, and the truck has to go somewhere, and there had to be gas for the truck, so they had to get gas from somewhere else to be able to bring it, you know, oil to bring over here, and then the truck can travel. Well, of course, there has to be an owner for the truck company or somebody who owns that truck to be able to travel with that truck to a certain place, and then they have to get to a store. Well, then comes us. I mean, I had to have a job. I had to get money. I had to have all these other... Do you realize all the variables under God's sovereign control to give me food on my plate? Do you see that? And I know that we're kind of smiling like, huh, that is really funny. I mean, it's huge. The sovereign God cares about food on my plate and takes care of all of these things to give it to me. I need you, God, even for my food. Instead of me taking my food for granted, I should be saying, wow. Wow. Thank you. I need everything. Because in a moment, he could take away any of those variables. And if he does, praise his name. But I need him all the time. Then Jesus goes on and talks about forgiveness. I find it very interesting that Jesus talks about food and then asking for forgiveness. But I think that that teaches a principle in the scriptures. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. When we understand that God cares about even the food that he gives us, even when we're rebellious, even when we're whining and complaining and we don't want to obey him right away, God puts food before us. He takes care of us. And his kindness is meant to lead to repentance. God, forgive me. I've been rejecting you and I ate lunch today and you gave me that lunch. Thank you, God. Forgive me of my sins. Now there is a struggle that some people have with this here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some people turn this into a works-based salvation. So if I forgive, then God's gonna forgive me. So it's on the basis of me as to whether or not I'm accepted in God's sight. But that misses the point of this whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to people who are professing disciples. So what Jesus is talking about is our relationship with God, our ongoing relationship with God. Like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is part of our relational aspects with God. Practical righteousness, living it out, and unrighteousness in our lives. We seek God's forgiveness on a daily basis. And I love that this is here for believers to read, because this even indicates Jesus knows you're not perfect today. You have sinned. And by the next time you pray, you have sinned. You sin still. And yet God has wrapped you in his arms and God loves you as your heavenly Father and cares about you and forgives you. But then you say, well, wait, so what does it mean to forgive as we forgive our debtors? A man by the name of John Stott said it this way. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The idea is, if I understand the greatness of my sin, then I'm not going to hold other people to account to me for their sins against me, because I am a human being in this fallen world that resides for maybe 100 years. An offense against me doesn't last for eternity. But God has forgiven me an eternity's worth of offense, so I can forgive. I can forgive, and I ought to want to forgive. When you don't see the enormity of your offense, you will hold people to account. When you see the enormity of your offense, you'll forgive. So in our prayers, Jesus is saying, in our relationship with God, we must remember his greatness. We must remember his fatherly care, our sin, our need to love others. And then Jesus gets into the final petition. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is probably my favorite practical petition after God's name being hallowed. Do not lead us into temptation. I mean, I know I've said this before, but I wake up feeling, oh man, I got to live today. Meaning, I know there's going to be struggles that I'm going to face. I know there's going to be temptations. I know there's going to be different things. I don't even know what's going to come across my path. I just know, even in dealing with me, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. And that is hard. And I love this. Just pray to God. Lay these burdens at his feet. Don't lead me into temptation. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, I know that this can be confusing too, because you say, well, wait, God never leads anybody into temptation. And that's true. So what does this mean? This word for temptation also means trial. But then you could say, wait, well, are we praying that we have no trials in our lives too? Because the Bible also says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But we have passages of Scripture that some indicate count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then you have other passages of Scripture where Jesus even encourages his disciples to flee. Or to pray that we lead quiet and peaceable lives in this present age. I like what one man by the name of D.A. Carson says when he says, a prayer requesting to be spared testings may not be incongruous when placed beside exhortations to consider such testings when they come as pure joy. In other words, the heart of this request is, God, if a trial is going to come into my life and shatter my faith, don't let it come. But if the trial comes into my life and it's going to strengthen me in my faith, then your will be done. Deliver me from the evil one. If the evil one is going to attack me so much that I deny you, don't let it happen. But if I experience these trials and they strengthen, let it come. You see, in all of these requests in this prayer, it's God, you. God, your glory. God, you're the one I need. God, you have to feed me. God, you have to forgive me. Your forgiveness enables me to forgive other people. You. To him belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That is the nature of a true disciple and the yearning of a true disciple. You, God. You. So in secret, when nobody else sees, that's what we cry out. In secret, we fast. Nobody else knows. God sees, and he cares. And we have that yearning because Jesus has made us his own. He's freed us from the bondage of hypocrisy to walk as followers of Christ. People who have been promised will live this out increasingly. And listen, the blessing is God's eternal blessing to us. All by his grace. All because of his goodness towards us. So, in a moment we're going to sing a song asking the Lord to teach us. I don't know, obviously, where anybody else is at in this room, but I'm asking if you need to spend focused time with the Lord, I invite you to go to the prayer room. There will be people back there that will be willing to pray with you, or if you want to pray alone, you can pray alone. But even as we sing, don't let these words come off your tongue as merely rote formula. God is calling his children to worship. And just saying words is not worship, but a heart transformed by his grace. Now that is worship of him. So let me pray. God, our Father, here we are in Holland, Michigan, in a small building, and I thank you, God, that you hear our prayers. I thank you, God, that you care about us. I thank you, God, that you love us, that you are pleased to answer the prayers of your children and pleased to hear me even right now, Father. Lord, I ask that the truth of these verses would resonate in our hearts, bringing conviction, bringing greater repentance, and God breeding greater joy in you. Lord, help us to kill the hypocrisy, the fear of man that we have in our lives, and may you be the one that we long for in everything that we do. God, even help us to sing in true worship, focusing our hearts on you, knowing that you are the God who hears, you are the God who sees, you are the God who answers. Because you are the God who saved us. And so, Father, again, I pray these things because you have given me right to in Christ. I pray these things because Jesus is all glorious. I pray these things because you've made promises that you're going to fulfill. And so I pray, fulfill them even now for your glory in Christ. Amen. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.